Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come into and start this evening Advent series, we pray it would be of great benefit to us. We pray that we would enjoy these readings set down, in some cases many years before. We would see how they point to the coming of Christ. And we pray that we might be blessed and benefit from that. Amen. It's Christmas time coming up soon. We try and ignore the election that's before it as best we can, but we're not going to be able to, I'm afraid. But actually, once we get through all that, it is actually Christmas. And, you know, getting presents can be a problem, can't it? You've probably heard the phrase, what do you get the man or woman who's got everything? Well, I wonder how Paul felt when he started this letter. Because his issue was probably this. How do you work through the issues of a church that has got nearly everything wrong with it that a church can possibly have? How do you start a letter to that church? What do you do? And by golly, the church at Corinth had its problems. There are factions. There are factions. We read about them quite early in the book. Some were saying that they followed Paul's teaching. Some were saying they followed Peter's teaching. And there was this other guy we read about, we know about, Cephas. The other guy we know about as well. And it's Apollos. Yeah, Apollos. Cephas is Peter, isn't it? God, dear, not thinking tonight. But there were factions. Some saying, I follow his teaching. I particularly like that. I think he's got the right sort of idea. And Paul making the point, it's one gospel, isn't it? There was spiritual pride. There were people who were taking their spiritual pride in a way that's saying, well, you know, it's we know idols are nothing. We can go to these idol feasts. They won't touch us in any way. And this was a real problem, wasn't it, for younger Christians who'd come in and they were converted and perhaps they weren't perfect in understanding. They may have seen Jesus Christ as the great God, but they were still perhaps concerned by what would happen if they went to an idol feast. Could it in some way supernaturally attack them or something like that? And other people say, oh no, you don't have to worry about that. And sort of trampling all over the other people's faith and causing great difficulties for them. Then there was immorality of a terrible sort. You know, Corinth was a fairly immoral city, as cities in the ancient world went. And the church basically was being contaminated by bringing the attitudes of the world into the church. Now, we can say those are the main things. You can scratch around. You can find other things as you go through the book. So there's Paul sitting here. What do you do? How do you write to a church that's got not perhaps everything wrong with it, but a good many things wrong with it? Well, it's interesting to note how he starts. He starts with a greeting. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he use this opening? You might expect something a bit more explosive. We see that he goes on to thank God for them, which was very common. But we haven't got the sort of explosive start we get in the letter to the Galatian church, have we? You see, this church may be a very confused church, but it's still God's family. And he greets them as such. This church may be a church where people are floundering in their understanding. This may be a church where people are legalistic or people are proud and saying that we don't need any of that. There were many issues. It was a church that certainly was contaminated by worldly thinking, but it was still God's family. And Paul knows that. And Paul makes a point, doesn't he, here? It's a work of God, grace and peace to you. They've been given something they don't deserve. And actually, we can cheat a bit and go back to verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified. Sanctified, not of themselves, but in Christ Jesus. And called to be holy. Okay, as we go on in the book, we'll see that's where perhaps they're struggling. But they're sanctified. The foundation, as it were, the work of Christ is in place. And again in that verse, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It is God's family. So he starts remembering the grace that has been shown in Jesus Christ, and it's been shown through God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's making a point there, isn't he? Equality in the work of the Godhead and how it works together. Secondly, Paul gives thanks. And we notice that in verse 4, he gives thanks for them. Always. In other words, constantly. But again, he's in a sense, and I think this is the brilliance of Paul's writing, very often his openings give away a lot. He's starting actually, isn't he, to unravel and deal with some of the problems, even here in this greeting. I always give thanks, thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. Where does this grace come from? Well, it doesn't come from themselves. Maybe that's where the proud faction were faltering. It couldn't be snatched from them, which is prayer maybe where weaker, younger Christians, confused still a bit in their faith, a bit uncertain, a bit tottery on their feet, but they needed to know that. That grace couldn't be taken from them. They could stand the storms of life. They could stand the jeering of perhaps their neighbours and friends in Corinth, because they were no longer in with that crowd, no longer worshipping the false gods, which there would have been many. It's grace that shapes them. And Paul gives thanks for that. Of course, Paul was a great advocate of grace, wasn't he? We know, don't we, when we look at Galatians, that his argument is this: grace has saved them. It's God that's done a work in them, not themselves. They've got nothing to boast about. He had nothing to boast about at all. God had worked in him in a remarkable way, quite remarkable. And that's the picture here, isn't it? The picture here is of a people who are saved and cannot be snatched and shouldn't get above themselves in thinking somehow they have something to contribute to God. You see, it's God's work, isn't it? That's very clearly expressed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. You see, that's what the prouder faction in Corinth would have been doing. We can do what anything we want. We can have freedom in Christ. The wrong kind of freedom in Christ. Because we're so sort of elated. We're so up on what the scripture says. We're so spiritually gifted. That was another problem as well. But Paul gives thanks. Why? What does this grace do? Well, it enriches them, doesn't it? They've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. I like that, the fact that word and action go together. You know, the word, the knowledge is there. It's in them, but it comes out, doesn't it? It is to come out in that particular way. They're receiving, but it's God That's giving. And as I said, that's what they needed to hear. Now, you see, we need that as well, don't we? Because as we're saying recently, we can be very sort of tied up. And don't get me wrong, theology is good. I study it. I like studying it. I engage with it. Why? Because I think theology is important. But it's not very important if it doesn't show in the way you live your life. If you're not sort of warm in who you are as a Christian. You know, we can get so proud of the letters we take off the page, the doctrines that we absorb, that we start to get the Corinthian problem, pride, being impressed by stuff which is lacking substance. That was another problem with the Corinthians. They loved those who could give long speeches, the orators of the day. In fact, in Corinth, a good orator didn't necessarily have to make an argument that made sense. It's just how he presented it. If it sounded good, that was as likely to be applauded as something that actually made sense. No. We've been enriched. We're receiving. This enrichment comes from God and His Holy Spirit. And Paul says that this, and this is the wonderful thing, it confirms the validity of the gospel message. Verse 6, because of our testimony about Christ, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul had gone and preached the gospel in a very pagan setting, and as we know from his various missionary trips, that the general thing that happened, and indeed there's a sequence in the book of Acts where it seems to happen again and again, is he'd go somewhere, he'd preach, there would be a few converts, there'd be the sort of nucleus of a church, and then often it got very tough for him, didn't he? He had to leave town rather quickly. And Paul's making the point here that his ministry has taken hold. The ministry of the gospel has taken hold. It's made a difference. In other words, the gospel works, and he can see it works, even in this muddled up church. I don't think, you know, the church was necessarily completely sort of gone to, but I think there were good people in it. I think what had probably happened, we, as far as we know, it was written at the time Paul was residing at Ephesus doing this great gospel work for 2 years or so. It's probably people had come from the church very concerned about the issues in the church. There were good people there, and Paul writes this letter to sort it out. But the point is this, isn't it? Even if these people are confused, arguing over who's got the greatest spiritual gifts and other things like that, or who's the most learned, the gospel works. And Paul can see some of that still. Now, he has some harsh words to say to people who are clearly in violation of what's been taught later in the letter. But the key thing is this. The church is to separate itself from the world. And there's been enough evidence to show that has happened. I can remember doing some leaflet dropping. We were going to do a park service at the church I grew up in, St. Peter's, my home church. And I went out with this guy. He'd been recently converted. And he was full of zeal for the Lord, so he was keen to deliver, you know, these leaflets with me. And as I said to him, Andy, you know, Andy, what is it that got you? What happened? Because I knew his wife had been invited by living next to a church, an old lady who was a church member, and she'd invited her along, and she'd grown up in a church thinking she was a Christian, and she'd come along to St. Peter's, and she'd heard the gospel, and suddenly decided, oh, I'm not a Christian, I've never heard this before, and was converted, and, you know, dragged her husband along. He came along, and I said, you know, what was it? What sort of, you know, made the difference? And he said, oh, well, the first time I came, I was thoroughly offended. I was thoroughly offended. I'm not a bad person. It's interesting, actually, a Facebook post I got today, someone an old link we have going back to when the murder of Joe Cox, I was talking about, as we were talking this morning, on Jesus when he spoke about suffering, repent lest you perish. Jesus is actually the most compassionate man who ever walked this planet. Actually saying, this is meant to make you think, these tragedies you talk to me about, these disasters, this human evil, it's meant to make you look and think about your eternal destiny. And some guy, wrote back on Facebook and said, according to this post you put, which was a link to the website, wasn't actually on the Facebook page, said, everyone's a sinner, from a person who steals a banana to a murderer. And I didn't quite put bingo, you've got it in one. But I did put, yeah, we all fall short. He'd actually got it. I don't think he liked it very much, but he got it. But that was Andy's sort of situation. He thoroughly resented it. He was a good person. He paid his taxes. He did what was right. He tried to help people out. But he said the point was it didn't stop there. For some strange reason, I kept coming. And I came convinced I couldn't live up to God's standards. Now, interestingly enough, he's one of the good gospel ministers in the Church of England today. He's really gone the full hog. And again, this is amazing. The gospel works. Because the other thing is, if you remember Andy, he was so shy when we first knew him. You couldn't imagine him getting up and giving a sermon or anything. The gospel works. It changes people. It enables them. It brings out gifts. And Paul's saying that here. Our testimony, what we said about Jesus, it made a difference to you. And then he goes on to draw a conclusion. He's greeted them. He's given thanks. Now he draws a conclusion. They don't lack anything. Verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. They've got the basics. They've been taught the basics. They know the basics. And they live in the light of that. It always seems likely when you read some of Paul's letters that he perhaps was expecting the return of the Lord quite soon. This business about Jesus Christ to be revealed. But whether or not that's the case, the fact was this, because they were rooted in Christ, because they had this, they had everything they needed spiritually. And actually, more than that, they've been given grace to endure. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't an incredibly positive letter, opening to a letter to a church that's in a mess? Because the basics are there, because Jesus has his hand on him, he will keep them. Those that are genuinely saved, those who genuinely turned to the Lord and had their sins forgiven. Why? Well, because God is faithful. God is faithful. Verse 9, God who called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. You see, the gospel assures us many things, doesn't it? It assures us this, that in the end, it's God who holds on to us. Not because we're particularly good, not because we're strong in ourselves, but because he's faithful. It's interesting, isn't it, that we see when Jesus is praying in the upper room, he prays for the disciples, none shall be snatched out of my hand. There's security, there's reassurance. Why? Just backtracking through what we look, because we've been given spiritual gifts, we've been given grace. We will be able to stand when things get tough, when we're vilified or whatever it is. And I think this is wonderful, isn't it? Because actually this makes the whole message of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel, when God's Spirit is at work, to be wonderfully simple. When God's Spirit convicts, nothing can stop it. When God takes hold of someone, nothing can stop that. One of the things I was doing at college once was looking at that great body of men and women, the Puritans. The Puritans have so much to teach us, they really do. So much about holiness, so much about the family, so much about how they took their worship into the week, and whatever they did, business, whatever it is, it was worship. You didn't do any. You prayed before business deals. You prayed whatever you were doing. There was nothing you didn't pray over. There was nothing at all. And this was the thing, wasn't it? That they understood that when the word of God was preached, you didn't need anything fancy. You didn't need anything big. You need to manipulate. I went to an event recently, and it was only because I've been invited, because you wouldn't get me to one of these events in a million years. And before the worship started, and believe you me, it was equivalent, this church was the equivalent of a sort of like a concert hall with a lighting system and that. I couldn't believe it. There was dry ice starting to come across the stage. And when the worship kicked off, well, you couldn't hear yourself sing. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess that they do that because people like it. I thought it was terrible, to be honest. I've been to enough rock concerts, and I swear it was as loud as that. It really was. It's not that I don't like loud music. This was not my cup of tea at all. And I don't think it should be anyone's, to be honest, because I really don't see how you can worship when you can't hear what you're singing. But there was a generating of an atmosphere, wasn't there? Do you know, one of the things I looked at the end of this Puritanism, Protestantism, was the work of this guy Finney. And Finney has really, in a sense, defined evangelism. Billy Graham picked up on it big time, and Franklin Graham does today. This idea that somehow you coerce people, so you have what they call the altar call. I don't know why they call it the altar call. It doesn't seem very Protestant to me, but have the altar call. And the Puritans had none of that, did they? They believed in effectual preaching, effectual calling. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once criticised. Why don't you get people to come up and make a profession? You know, there were people around. He said, well, no. He said, on the way home, under a lamppost is a good place for a prayer of repentance. Now you see that, can you see what Spurgeon's got the Puritan ideal there? Because he's saying it's about what God does in a person's heart. It's not about the emotion of the moment, because the emotion of the moment, as we probably know, is valued generally for the moment and not much after it. No. Paul really sort of has Puritan credentials. That's probably the wrong way round, but the Puritans had Pauline credentials, perhaps. But here's the key thing, is it? God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord is faithful. He called, he will keep you. He will hold on to you. And that's it, really. That's all they really need to know in the end. Nothing can stop it when Jesus, the Lord, takes hold of it. Paul sitting down, using his mind, no doubt, thinking things through, but being guided by the Holy Spirit, was thinking, what do I say to this church? Well, what does he say? Well, in the sense, what we've looked at tonight is this. He makes Jesus the centre. Jesus and his work, the centre. In the first 9 verses, Jesus is mentioned 9 times. And so the answer is this. What did you do with a misguided church, Paul? What did you do with misguided Christians, Paul. Well, if the great apostle was here with us tonight, he would say quite simply, I remind them that Jesus should be at the centre of everything. And actually, the rest of the letter testifies to that. In the end, what he does is he takes them to the cross, doesn't he? He'll do it later, but he reminds them of what Christ's work means. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Who did that? Did the Colossians? Did the Corinthians? No, Christ did. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the way Paul starts this letter, and we think if it was us, we probably wouldn't have started it in this way. But Paul starts by remembering these are people Christ died for. These are people that Christ has redeemed. These are fellow Christians, muddled, misguided, confused, but nevertheless fellow Christians. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would examine ourselves, we'd ask ourselves whether Jesus Christ is at the centre of our being and all we do. We pray we might live to his praise and glory, being enabled by him, enjoying the riches he gives us as we seek to witness this Christmas season. Amen.